So our scripture reading today is continuing in 1 Samuel chapter 10, which is on page 232 of the Black Bibles that are provided for you. So 2 weeks ago, we were introduced, if you remember, to a young man named Saul. We were told he was the son of Kish. He was young, probably in his young to mid-20s at the time we meet him. We're told that he was handsome. Not just handsome, but the most handsome man in all of Israel. We're told that he was a full head and shoulders taller than everyone else in the nation. We're told that he had gone out from his father's house looking for donkeys, his father's lost donkeys, which he never did find. They were returned, but Saul never did accomplish the task he set out to. Instead, he was led by God's intentional providence to the town of Samuel, the prophet of God, where Samuel anointed Saul in a private ceremony and told him that he would be the first king of Israel. And so today, we come to sort of the public ceremony, the coronation of King Saul, the first king of Israel. And this coronation starts with a couple of oddities. And then in the middle is sort of a necessity. And then it ends typically, even though disappointingly typical. So let's stand and read the coronation of King Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah. And with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, "How can this man save us?" And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. The grass withers and the flowers fade, and yet the word of the Lord remains forever. Please be seated. So I was tempted to title this sermon, "The Four R's of the Coronation of King Saul." But that was even too much for me. But not too much to tell you about it. I just didn't want to write it out with four R's in coronation. That would just make me twitchy. But it does break down this passage as we look at it, because there are kind of four R's as we look through this. We see, first we see rebukes, and then we see revelations. We see requirements, and we see rebels or rogues, depending on which you would prefer. But probably should have gone with rogues because of how popular rebels are today. But as we look at the rebukes, like, remember the setting here. I mean, this is a public ceremony. It's kind of an exciting time. Usually things like this are accompanied with kind words and happy words and encouraging words. You know, whenever I am asked to officiate a wedding, at some point during my meeting with the couple, I always have to have a conversation with them about the wedding ceremony itself, or at least about the day. It's usually with the bride, but sometimes the groom needs to be told this as well. But I always have to tell them, listen, something is going to go wrong. Something is going to be unplanned, unpredicted, unexpected, and that's okay. Because really, the weddings where everything goes without a hitch, no one remembers. Like, it's the things that went strange or cockeyed in a wedding that everyone's like, now that wedding, I'll never forget. Now, I mean, sometimes those are just kind or funny things and fun things. You know, our wedding was the first wedding in the church where we attended, where the church had air conditioning. So no air conditioning up until 1992, and then air conditioning. Well, then because of the air conditioning, the church almost burnt down. Because the church almost burnt down, in every one of our formal wedding pictures, there's an iron behind us, like a iron. So if you want to know more about that or how that makes that logic makes it, you can obviously take me to lunch. We'll talk about that and baptism. Just kidding. But, you know, not everything is a fun thing that goes wrong. You know, maybe a love-denied groomsman gets the mic during toast time. That can go wrong. That's not quite as fun and enjoyable. A drunk father-in-law grabs the mic. That's not always fun and enjoyable. Now, Samuel is not drunk. Samuel is not a snubbed lover. And yet, Samuel seems to hijack what, from the outside looking in, looks like it should be a very positive and happy occasion. And he just opens with rebuke after rebuke. Samuel is angry, but not in the way you and I often get angry. Samuel is angry the way a concerned or anxious parent can be angry when he or she sees their children just making a really foolish choice. Samuel is hoping that the rebuke can just be a geographic rebuke. He calls them to Mizpah. If you remember, Mizpah shows up in chapter 7 when the people come to Mizpah and repent and call on the Lord and seek his presence and his forgiveness. And Samuel promises them deliverance from God, and that deliverance comes in such a way that when they're there at Mizpah, Samuel sets up a stone of remembrance. Remember this? The Ebenezer. Thus far has the Lord helped us, is the name of the stone. That's what Ebenezer means. Samuel assembles the nation at this same place, hoping that just by being there, they would remember, thus far has the Lord helped us. When we called out to the Lord, he delivered us. But nothing. There's no acknowledgement, no remembrance. And so he begins to address them. Actually, God gets the first word, just like in our call to worship. God speaks first at this coronation. Samuel opens with what from 1 Samuel on would be the common reminder from the prophet that when the prophet speaks, he is speaking for God. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He wants the people to know above all that God is speaking to them at this coronation, not just an embittered Samuel. God says, I. It's even more emphatic in the Hebrew, because in most languages other than English, the verb itself already conveys the first person idea. But here, when you add the first person, it's really a doubling of it. So what God is saying is, I myself, I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of every kingdom that has oppressed you to this point. I have done this. And again, if the location doesn't remind them, perhaps a quick and brief history will remind them, but nothing. And so Samuel speaks. But today, you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Today you have rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities and distresses by saying, set a king over us. Now be honest, does this feel a little overreacting, isn't it? I mean, they didn't say, we want a new God. They didn't say, we don't want to be God's special people anymore. They didn't say, all they said was, we want a king. I mean, we're not saying no to you, God. Man, I mean, you make it such a big deal. It doesn't mean that. I think you're overreacting. But we know that's not true, don't we? Like, even if we start wondering, is it this overreacting? We know in our own personal relationships, that's not really true, is it? Like, when a person says to a spouse, you hear it more in soap operas, but it didn't mean anything. Does the spouse breathe a sigh of relief and say, oh, phew, well, that is helpful to know. I feel comforted already. No. No, the spouse knows that it is full and utter rejection. They are not just looking for a new earthly government. They are tired of being set apart. They are tired of looking different. They are tired of submitting to God. Yes, be my God, but I want what the world has. Yes, be my God, but I want my desires and my affections to be determined by, well, by my desires and my affections. I don't want what you want to control what I want. I want what I want. And if you're going to be a good God, you will just stand by and watch. Be my God, but I want my weekends to myself. Be my God, but stop telling me to be different, set apart, called out, holy. You know, we don't get tone or pacing or was Samuel loud, was he quiet? We don't know if he paused, but as I read this, I wonder if he didn't pause at that moment. if you didn't just pause and let it sink in, you have rejected God who saves you from all your calamities, and you have asked for a king. And just pause, hoping someone will repent. But there's silence. There's nothing. And he says, fine, present yourselves as tribes. Come on forward. And so the two revelations, or the revelations of the passage, come out. He calls them forward. It's a common enough occurrence. Come up by lot, come up by tribes. And so what they would do is the head of each tribe would write the name of the tribe on a stone, and those would be collected in a basket or a bag or something. So there'd be 12 stones in there. And then the person in charge would reach in, grab a stone out, and say, okay, so it's this tribe. And then that whole tribe would come up, and the clans would come together, and that each clan would have a name on a stone, and they would collect all those, and then the clan's name would come out, and then the households would come, until eventually it was narrowed down to a single person. This is what's happening. He says, present yourselves. And so he calls them forward, and it says that the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Now, why this process? Well, first, it is to show God's people that the king will be God's choice. As the proverb says, the lot is cast in the lap, and yet the decision belongs to the Lord. And so this is to remind, or to show the people, this isn't Samuel's choice of a king for them. It's not even a free election by popular vote. God is saying, okay, you want a king, I'll give you a king, but I pick your king. I choose your king. And so the choice by lot shows that God remains in control, even as he's giving to them something they should not want. God stays in control. But I think there's a second reason for this method of revealing the king to them. And in Sunday school, we talked a little bit about this, didn't we? The only other time, or at least the time previous in Israel's history, that this process occurred. Does anyone remember where the tribes came forward and one tribe was singled out by lot, and then the clans of that tribe were singled out by lot, and then the households of that clan were singled out by lot, and it came down to one particular man in one particular family, and his name was Achan. And it was the process by which God showed where his judgment was going to focus because of the sin of Achan and the judgment that Achan had brought onto the entire people of Israel just after Jericho. And you remember Jericho's this great victory for God and for God's people simply by their relationship to him. They march around the walls of Jericho 7 times. Their marching band leading the way. I mean, who puts a marching band in front and hopes for a military victory? But here they are. They've got the priests with the trumpets. And after the 7th circle of the city of Jericho, the walls crumble. And God gives them a great victory. But he had told them, don't destroy everything. Don't keep anything. But one man was tempted by the silver, by the clothing, by the things that he saw, and he took some of it. And God revealed this man by casting of lots. And God's judgment was poured out onto this man and his household so that Israel would be spared. I think God chooses this method for the people to show them one more time, what you are asking for is not right. And how interesting that at the story after Jericho, the lot casting results in the pouring out of God's judgment. Here, the lot casting results in the pouring out of God's judgment by giving them exactly what they want. They are supposed to get from that. They're supposed to see there is judgment involved here. This isn't just God giving in to our desires and saying it'll be fine. Something's off here. So lots are cast. The tribe of Benjamin is chosen. And lots are cast, and the clan of the Matrites are chosen. And lots are cast in the house of Kish and Saul specifically. You know, remember, the people don't actually know what's going on here. Nobody knows other than us, the reader, that Saul is the appointed king. All they know is they've been gathered together. Saul has warned them away from a certain activity. They refuse to be warned. And so he begins casting lots. I can only imagine that when the tribe of Benjamin was singled out, there were 11 tribes that went, whew, that was close. And then when the Matrite clan is singled out, all the rest of the clans of Benjamin probably stopped sweating a little bit. And then this young man, Saul, is singled out. And they're like, where is he? I mean, if it was staged, you know, modern, you know, especially English humor comedy groups, I mean, you could hear like the trumpet fanfare and like the camera and the spotlights pan over. I mean, it's almost like the Von Trapp thing. And there's nothing. It's like, Saul, the son of Kish. And everyone's like, well, is there someone else still to come? And isn't it interesting that God again gets involved? God reveals to them where Saul is. Where is Saul? He's hiding in the baggage. So all of the tribes have come. And there's a place where they're like, where do we put the tent pegs? Just put them over there. We got all this. Where do you put the salted meat? Just put it all over there. It'll be fine. Everyone, just put all the luggage over here. And Saul goes and hides in the supplies. Now, a lot of people read that and they're like, oh, look at the humility of Saul. Isn't that wonderful? He's so humble. He's such a humble man. So can I tell you, that's false humility. If God has called you to do something, and you say, no, I can't, that's arrogance, not humility. Because God never calls you to do anything He hasn't equipped you to do. If God's calling you to do something, He's already equipped you to do it. And so you saying, oh no, I couldn't possibly, is actually arrogance in the face of God's calling. In a Presbyterian church, we examine the pastors before they're put in place of any particular ministry, whether it's the senior pastor or associate pastor. The geographic group known as the presbytery examines the men to make sure that they are that they're fit for pastoring a church. And I remember in Raleigh one time, there was this young fellow who was just, he was going to be an associate pastor or something, and in Raleigh, in that region of Eastern Carolina, there was always one pastor who would ask the same question to all the candidates, and it was always a wonderful question because it kind of helped you get to know the guy better, but he always asked, how do you shepherd your wife? And it's a great question to ask a man who's going to become the pastor or shepherd of a congregation. Well, how do you shepherd your wife? And this man's answer to him was, oh, I wouldn't dare shepherd my wife. Oh, she is so much more godly than me. She shepherds me. I would never presume to shepherd her. Which sounds like, it sounds vaguely like humility you've heard before, but in a weird, awful, twisted, like masky kind of way. That's not humility. You are called to shepherd your family, young man. So maybe some time of repentance. If you're so sure that your wife is more godly than you, and from your answer, we would have to probably agree. She probably is. But that's not humility. That's arrogance of completely shirking your responsibilities. Saul is not hiding because of humility. I mean, there's plenty of reasons why he might be hiding. Maybe Saul is also putting two and two together. Maybe he's also realizing, oh, lots. Oh, look, the tribe of Benjamin is chosen by Lot. Oh, look, the tribe of the Matrites. I'm in that clan. Oh, there's my family. Oh, that's my name. Okay. Samuel has lied to me. He is going to set me up as an example. I am going to be the scapegoat for the rebellion of Israel, and so I should hide. And so he hides in the luggage. You know, the people run and find him, and he finally stands up and up and up and up, and they're all looking up at this man. Do you feel some of the humor of Samuel? There he is, the man of God's choosing. There's not another man like him in all of Israel. That's one of those compliments that you, after, on further reflection, you think, I don't know if that was a compliment. When I used to sing solos and duets and stuff in church, every once in a while, someone would come up and the compliment would be, that was a hard song. And I was always like, what does that mean? Hard for you to listen to? Hard, I almost got it? What? I don't, okay, thanks. Thanks for that. What is Samuel saying? Here he is. Look at him. The man of God's choosing. Is there anyone else like him in all of Israel? And so first, it's a reminder. You asked for this. God chose him. Never forget. This is God's choice. This man. And so that brings us to the requirements. If this is God's choosing, then God is going to tell him how to reign. It's interesting. The language is pretty accurate in your Bible. The rights and duties of the kingship, not just the rights and duties of this particular king. So the rights and duties of the office of king, of anyone who would fill this office. Even this is a expression of God's mercy, isn't it? They wanted a king just like the other nations. God says, no, I will give you a king who submits to my law. That's what you need. You don't want a king like the other nations. You want a king under my rule, under my authority. The words that Samuel wrote were probably words that you've heard read both last week in the sermon on 1 Kings and weeks ago when we started introducing this idea of the king from Deuteronomy 17, the rules given for a king. You remember the three offices, the three earthly offices of rule and care for God's people are prophet, priest, and king. And we see those throughout the Old Testament. These are the main offices of how God cares for and shepherds his people through prophets, priests, and kings. We see in the New Testament how Christ is the perfect fulfillment of all three of those offices. The prophet speaks for God. Thus says the Lord. Jesus Christ is the Word of God himself. He is the Word of God incarnate. He's the perfect prophet. Nothing he said, he even says, nothing I say. I say nothing other than what the Father would say. He is the perfect prophet. He's the perfect priest. The priest would represent the people to God, would bring the sacrifices, would cry for mercy to God on behalf of the people that God would atone for and not count their sins against them. And Jesus is the perfect high priest. He is the Lamb of God whose sacrifice takes away the sins of the world. He is our perfect propitiation. He satisfies God's wrath for us. And Jesus is the perfect king, the king who rules and reigns over God's people on behalf of God. Jesus is the king. He's the king of kings. He's the Lord of lords. It's not coincidence or just because it flows nicely that we say prophet, priest, and king. In Jesus, those are equal offices, none in submission to any. But on earth, in the human representations of these, king is in submission to both priest and prophet. King rules only inasmuch as he is under the word of God. When the king would submit to and listen to the prophets of God, when the king would listen to and submit to the word of God, his reign, and because of it, his nation, the nation of Israel, would prosper. But when a king would move out from under that authority, or even try to alter that authority and say, no, the prophets say what I want them to say. The prophets tell me the good news that I want to hear and none of the bad news I don't want to hear. I don't need the priests. In fact, let's kill some of the priests until we get some good priests in here that will listen to my authority. Once the king moved out from under that authority, the submission that he owed to God through God's word and through God's priests, not only was his reign devastated, but the nation would be devastated as well. The king was never to be over the law of God. He was always under the law of God. He was always himself in submission to the law of God. It is true still today. Anyone who would rule or reign or govern, their governing will only be blessed in as much as they are submitting to the word of God. This is true in the church. Any who would have positions of leadership in the church, it is only in as far as they are in submission to the word of God that they can call on the church to submit to their leadership or their authority. It is all under the word of God. I think that's part of what's established when it says Saul goes home. Don't you think it's a little strange? So here's Saul, he's made king. Samuel tells everyone, okay, go to your homes. And Saul gets up and goes to his home. At first it sounds like more shirking of responsibility. Maybe it's the one time in Saul's reign that he submitted perfectly to the word of the prophet. The prophet said, go home. So Saul went home. He's like, well, I do what the prophet tells me to do. That's good. That's what he's supposed to do. And we'll see how far he strays from that later in his reign. But for now, he's going, and their folks are excited, men of valor. They're not just eager for war. We're told that God touched their hearts. He made them desirous to submit to and support Saul, but not everyone. There were some worthless fellows. Literally, the phrase is sons of Belial, which again, if you're reading 1 Samuel in a larger sitting, you remember that the sons of Eli were originally called worthless fellows or sons of Belial. And so here are these sons of Belial. And it's sad, isn't it? Sad but not surprising that as soon as God puts a leader in place, there are people who are immediately questioning his leadership and his calling. There are people who are immediately, I don't see how this guy's going to save us. And probably the same folks who were breathing a sigh of relief that their tribes weren't chosen, and now realizing that the choosing of the tribes meant who was going to be king, and now they're like, puh, not my king. I didn't vote for him. I mean, whatever phrases, whatever bumper stickers went on the backs of their donkeys, you can see them all. And this is not anything new. Moses with Aaron and Miriam. Is Moses the only one that God speaks to? Doesn't God speak through us too? Jesus later on, his own family. That dude's nuts. Or his disciples. Or most of the crowds. Here's the thing. Rebellion on top of rebellion does not equal repentance. So don't hear, I mean, the Bible is intentional to let you know these are worthless fellows. These aren't fellows who are like, we shouldn't have done this. This is sin. No, these are worthless fellows. This is sort of like when Israel goes to the promised land, they refuse to go in, and God says, fine, you don't want to go in? Go wander in the wilderness for 40 years until I kill your entire generation. Your kids will go in and inherit it. And then once they're given those options, they're like, oh, let's go in. And so then they turn and they go back into the promised land. And Moses is like, God just told you not to do this. And they go in and there's a huge slaughter. And Moses is like, well, what are you doing? I mean, here are these people, they're demanding a king. God has warned them over and over and over, you shouldn't ask for this. This isn't good for you. This is not going to go well for you. But fine, here's your king. And now God has given them a king, and they're like, oh, not that king. Well, now, wait a minute. We don't want that king. Rebellion on top of rebellion does not mean you're repenting. It is never safe to stand against the Lord's anointed. I mean, that's what Christ means, by the way. Christ is just a Greek word that means anointed. Messiah is a Hebrew word that means anointed. It is never safe to stand against the Lord's anointed. You know, we see the people in the second group who are just out and out against him. They're like, he's not, how can he save us? How can this Benjaminite save us? And maybe some of you are in that group. How can a Jewish man from 2,000 years ago save us? How is that even a thing anymore that we believe? But I imagine if you're here, you're probably more in the first camp of the people who say, yeah, we want you as God, just not as king. Yes, be our God, be here for the hard times, but stop telling us to live different. Stop telling us to act different. Stop expecting obedience from us. Yes, you can be my God, but, I mean, do you have to be so involved? Can't you just be around for the things that I think are hard and want help with? And then just leave me alone. I want a king like the other nations. You know, we see Saul, and we see the lots cast, and we wonder if Saul's not a little worried that he's not going to be the scapegoat, that Samuel hasn't done all of this to set him up, that here's Saul, Israel's rebelling, and now Saul is going to have to pay for their rebellion. Well, Saul, no. You are not that king. This is not that time. There will come a king one day who will pay for his people's rebellion, for whom the lot was cast before the foundations of the earth had even been put in place, who had fully agreed to take the anointing, to come to save his people, to be the king that they needed, whether he was the king that they wanted or not. And as their king, he would be the scapegoat. As the judgment for their rebellion was focused entirely on him on the cross. Jesus Christ is that king who is the scapegoat for his people. He came to deliver us, to save us. And whether you find yourself in the second camp of wondering how on earth, who is this Jesus, or you find yourself in that first camp, you love Jesus. He's just one of many things you still love. He is calling you to come back, to repent, to submit to the Spirit, to be transformed by the touching of God from a worthless fellow into a person of valor, who by the presence of God alone would follow Jesus anywhere. Let's pray. Father, would you make us people of valor? Make us people who would follow you. God, forgive us for how many ways we just want you on the shelf somewhere for the hard times, but we don't really want to live for you. God, would you touch our hearts and give us a desire to follow you anywhere. In Jesus' name, amen. Our confession of faith as we prepare for communion is from the Nicene Creed, and I invite you to stand with me. It's on the screens and also in your bulletin. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one